Let me read the first 13 verses of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Amen. Amen. And so last week we'd moved on from the exhortations given to the wife and then to the husband and then to children. And we saw the first word there in chapter 6 and verse 5, the word servants, to understand what that meant. So we spent some time trying to understand, what does that word mean? Should it always be translated as slave? Or was it bond slave? Or was it chattel slave? Was it a bond servant? What type? And so we looked through those. There are those that would translate that all as slave. Whereas neither the New Testament word or the Old Testament word would always give us that context. Context is king when it comes to translation and understanding what the scriptures are saying. And so we saw that it was a more complicated word than that. So within the biblical context, servant is anyone that serves. It also means anyone who worships. We understood from the Old Testament that the word that's used in the Old Testament, Eved or Ebed, is a word that is limited by the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law said anyone that gets into debt, anyone needs to pay a fine and they can't pay a fine, therefore they are in debt. To prevent them from being a debtor all their life because they're too lazy to work off the debt, or to prevent them from being a bankrupt all their life so they can get back into society, there is to be a 6-year period of selling yourself, as it were, into bondage, into servitude, to pay off the debt, and in the 7th year you go free. That's the biblical context of servants and servitude, bond slaves, bond servants. We've looked at the different levels. The New Testament is couched in that language of the Old Testament, of course, but it also then sits in a classical worldview as well. So that's the Romans and the Greeks, and how they saw these things. And depending on the period of Roman and Greek history, the rules were more or less distinct. The slaves were more or less well treated. Some were treated very well. One I didn't mention last week, but I will mention it now. The eunuch from Ethiopia, he was a servant, a slave, but he was highly ranked, and he ruled over the queen's business, over her treasury. So slave does not mean somebody with a boot on their neck in the ancient world. So it's a more varied word than we understand. And then we brought it down to the context of whom is Paul speaking to exactly here, Ephesus. And then we could understand, in this context, they are bond slaves. They are bond servants. I know it's a better word, said bond servants. So they would appear to be those with limited freedom. And we take that from verse 8, where he compares free and bond. So it's clear that these people are not just paid servants, some of them may be, but some would be unpaid servants that you could call a slave. But that word is too heavily weighted with an understanding from 17th century transatlantic slavery. We're far too tainted, as it were, by that particular understanding. But this is the classical world, where, as I mentioned, slaves could be highly, highly honoured, highly respected, even highly paid. They just weren't allowed to leave their king's employment because they were too good. Or they indeed could be just treated like a chattel and kicked off a quarry cliff and nobody would bat an eyelid. So it depends on the area and the time and the master and the actual culture itself. So considering who he's talking to, well, he's talking to, as we finish now our summary, he's talking to those people who are bondservants, they're slaves, who have had the opportunity to hear the gospel, have got saved, and have joined themselves to one of the congregations in Ephesus. They're being spoken to, the apostle is writing to them also because he's met them when he worked in Ephesus for 3.5 years, or one section of 3 years and another 6 months. So he knows them, he's speaking to them, he's met them. So they're not actually chained to a quarry block and you know, eating gruel and drinking water only. So these are people who have a modicum of freedom where they can hear the gospel, and that their masters allow them to, in some way, partake in Christian fellowship. And so he's giving exhortations to such that have these earthly masters. Notice what he's saying, as we will get into the detail of it, is regarding their Christian witness as they live in these providential confines. There's a Christian witness that they are expected to have, and that's what he's speaking to. Of course, as I mentioned last week, there are also lessons for us. If we consider that slavery is something of the past, it's not. We notice that there are millions and millions of slaves on the planet still, in fact more now than there ever were in the 1700s and 1800s. But that even those who are not slaves can learn from this, as we can consider the fact that we have those who have a boss or a manager over them, those who have to work to pay the bills, and that is most people. You know, people still talk about working class and middle class and upper class, but to be honest, most people are working class because most people have to work for their living. But those who do have a boss or a manager over them, or they're doing work they don't particularly like, or they really do not like it, or their manager is really unpleasant, these things are very applicable to us also. And so we'll examine in any case this evening, with the Lord's gracious help, verses 5 and... only verse 5, actually. I think I've written down 5 and 6, but it is only verse 5. Yes, only verse 5 this evening, as we examine part 1 of Christian servitude. Christian servitude, and next week part 2. I was hoping to have all those verses 5 to 8 in one. So verse 5 says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ." We see firstly then their honest obedience. So in writing to our Christian brethren in Ephesus, yes, 2,000 years ago, or just slightly less than, we see that these brethren include bondservants of some degree. Those that are called servants, those that serve. And the first matter that the apostle takes up with them specifically is that they would be obedient to their masters. It's the first thing he says. You are servants and you are to serve your masters, Paul says. And whatever reason lies behind their bondage, whether they've been born into bondage, whether they've become into debt and this is their way of paying off their debt, whatever it is, whatever the reason is, however easy it is or how difficult it is, the apostle says they're not to be rebellious, they're to be obedient. And there's to be obedience, and he compares the obedience in two ways, as a likeness of obedience he gives. Firstly, as children toward parents, when he says, servants, be obedient to them. And where do we see this, you may ask? Well, the word that's used in verse 1 when it exhorts children to be obedient to their parents is exactly the same word in the Greek. When he says, obey your parents, then he says, servants, be obedient to them. Although the phrasing in English is slightly different, the Greek is exactly the same. And that is to be in obedience to those whom God has put over you in authority. The parents can be good parents and bad parents. Slave owners, masters can be good masters and bad masters. And yet the Lord still says that there's to be an obedience. And that's why we understand when we examine the fifth commandment, we see that it extends to all authority figures. Question 65 of the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it's looking at the fifth commandment, which is honour thy father and mother, it says, what is forbidden in the fifth commandment? And the answer is, the fifth commandment forbiddeth the neglecting of, or doing anything against, the honour and duty which belongeth to everyone in their several places and relations. Should we then admit that God's providence in some way is behind slavery? Not that it's for slavery, not in that way, but is God's providence in some way controlling this whole situation? Well, of course, everything happens according to God's eternal decrees. And again, the Shorter Catechism says that, if you know question 7, what are the decrees of God? That the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, when we understand that wonderful truth, that nothing is outside of the control and purview and command of God, does not therefore mean that he is the author of sin, for he is not. For he creates mankind with a will to choose the good or the bad. But we know that man is fallen in his own sin, and therefore he chooses that which is bad. That's the natural results of having turned to sin and turned away from God. So men and angels, who we just say sentient beings created by God, are always responsible for their own sinful actions. But God has determined its existence. He's allowed man to fall. It's more than just allowed, but he has determined that man would fall. Man would choose that which he shouldn't. But he's also determined the results of it. Now, the immediate results of sin are terrible. That's what we talk about. We live in a condition or in a state of sin and misery because of the cursings of sin. But what I'm talking about is not the immediate, but the ultimate. The ultimate working out of God's glorious decree. Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's the ultimate thing. So the Lord allows all this, even slavery, even people to be in servitude of whatever magnitude that might be, however easy, however honourable, however dishonourable, and crushing it might be. Again, that's all the result of someone else's sin or their own sin. That they've sold themselves into servitude, or there has been a curse put upon them or their people by sin. But ultimately God is doing it for his people's good and for his own glory. So having mentioned those things, because they can, all sorts of questions can jump up in our head when we consider, you know, did God allow slavery? God does allow slavery. God allows the devil to live. God allows you and me to sin, and then God sends his spirit to convert us from our sin. So back to that understanding of authority being put over everyone. And the need for everyone, especially Christians, to be subject to the authorities. That Christians who should have repented of rebellion, which got us into this mess in the first place, that is sin and the fall, that we are to obey them unless sin is commanded. Unless godlessness in some way is exhorted by them, and then the believer is still not to rebel, but is to commit what I've called necessary disobedience, which is a different attitude, a different heart from actual rebellion. Yes, it is saying no to an authority, I say to my children, when we teach them and try to teach them this, say, if mummy and daddy ask you to tidy your room or to do this, that and the other, to take the trash out or whatever it is, that's not sinful. You might not like to do, you might not like doing it, you might be too lazy, you might be too distracted, but it's not sinful. And therefore you're to obey your parents. But if your parents, you know, take you to No Frills and say, go into aisle two and get as much chocolate, shove it in your pocket as you can, and then come out. And I said, my children, you have every right under God to say, no, Mum. I mean, you say it with politeness and with honour. We say, no, we can't do that. That's stealing. You'd be glad to know neither my wife or I have ever asked the children to do that. Just sort of clear that up for you. But that's an example where we would say, children, you have every right under God to say no to your parents. Because we're asking you to sin. And therefore, then we have not rebellion, but a necessary disobedience. And so as the child is to obey their parents in every lawful command and request, so the servant is to be obedient to their earthly master. Which is what that phrase means, masters according to the flesh. And they're the two, in some ways, two main authority figures that are being brought before us in verses 5 to 8. Including verse 9, actually. We have earthly masters. We all have an earthly master. We all have various earthly masters, but we certainly all as believers have a heavenly master. But we'll come back to that in due course. So we have the likeness of obedience as children towards their parents, but we have as Christians towards Christ. As Christians towards Christ. So slaves, servants, domestic staff are no less Christians than any other Christians. No less Christians, they're of equal worth. Now first of all, let's see what their worth is. Well, they're all worthless sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether you're an aristocrat, whether you're a billionaire, whether you're living on the streets, it makes no difference. You're all worthless because of your sin. But by faith, we're all sprinkled in the same precious blood of Christ. And there is an absolute equality, and there are a number of verses in the New Testament that speak of that equality that we have in Christ, but we're not going to go into that now. But the point is, I'm making that is, we're all the same. And so there is no more worthy or less worthy Christian as regarding salvation, as regarding graciousness, as regarding obedience and fruitfulness. That's a different matter. But that's not what we're looking at now. So slaves, servants, free, whoever they are, all the same in Christ. And therefore the admonition is given to be an obedient servant in the same way as an admonition was given to the wives and to the husbands and to the children, and that is to do all things as unto Christ. Here's the great level of all believers. We're all subject to Christ. And then Christ has put us in different places, in different, different places, several places and relations that we have with each other, with society, with those that rule. But it's to do all things to Christ. And so they may serve an earthly master directly, but ultimately, I wouldn't necessarily say indirectly, but ultimately we all serve the same heavenly Lord and Master. And interestingly, the word that's used for Master here, it's the same word that's used for Lord and translated as Lord in verses 1, 4 and 7. So it's exactly the same word. So, and that word Lord is meaning, indeed, it's not master as in schoolmaster, as somebody teaches, but master as somebody who has an authority over you, as our Lord has over us all. So be obedient to your earthly Lord, because that's exactly what the Lord of Lords commands everyone, the whole that we've looked at so far, wife, husband, children, and now servants. It's therefore that for Christ's sake that the servant is to be obedient. The servant has an important, see, and we're coming back to what I mentioned in the introduction now, the servant himself or herself has an important Christian witness to fulfill, even in that, shall we say, downtrodden, and as I said, it's not always downtrodden, but in that downtrodden or inferior position in society, let's say that, the inferior position in society, because they're not free in that way. So they have an important gospel witness to build and to maintain, just as much as the wife does, as the husband, as the child, whoever it might be. And they need to build that and maintain that before their earthly master. Now, he doesn't go into that, but no doubt that would be something as regards evangelization, as we've considered, or we haven't considered it, we may have touched upon it once or twice. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of the fact that you can have an unbelieving husband and a believing wife. You can have an unbelieving wife and a believing husband, and that's not ideal, but there is a relationship between the two. Not too sure he actually gives the exhortation in 1 Corinthians 7, but there is an exhortation that's given where it speaks about the wife being such a witness, and even without saying any words, so not nagging him to turn to Christ, but just by her quiet, and this will be the same as the slave here, by a quiet, godly witness, that the husband in that case could be won over to Christ, and this way that the master could be won over to Christ. What we do know is that there were masters as well who were in the congregation in Ephesus, and we see that in verse 9, but we're not going that far ahead of ourselves at the moment. So there is that important witness. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he also teaches Timothy the same doctrine in his first letter, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, and he says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." So that the servants, again, we're thinking of the downtrodden maybe, we're thinking of that they're not free, they're not able to go wherever they want to, they can't just leave the farm, they can't just leave the mine, they can't just leave without express permission, and then they have to be back. But the whole point of this is that they too, in whatever small existence that we might consider, they have a responsibility to be a Christ-like witness. Which is very encouraging, because you might think, well, I haven't got a great job, or I'm not very well known, I have a lowly job, and I'm not very well paid, and there's many people in the company who will never speak to me, and whatever. And yet, but the Lord says, but in wherever he has placed you, you still have an important witness to make and to maintain, and maybe to fix if you've slipped up. But that's the place where the Lord's put you, for gospel reasons. So the Lord can use you, if you're a janitor in a school, and many people would look down upon you. I mean, it depends on the culture, of course. But you're still, if you're a Christian, then the Lord says to you that, you know, that there is to be, you are to be Christ-like. And you are to be obedient, and you are to be hardworking and other things. But we're going, and now I am getting ahead of myself. So here's the challenge then, is when your work is difficult, when your work may be unpleasant or exhausting, maybe physically exhausting, mentally exhausting, it may be all of those things because of your co-workers, it may be because the work itself is not what you've desired to do, maybe not what you've trained for. Whatever it is, but you're doing it because you know your responsibility to pay your way, to pay your bills. Maybe you've got a family you need to pay. You need to pay the rent for the family, you need to bring the food in, make sure everyone's clothed and everything's maintained. Or just even for yourself, it's still right that you would pay your way. Maybe the work's not intellectually challenging also. Maybe you think it's beneath yourself, but you know this is the only job and it's paying me enough and it's stable enough and I'm going to keep on working. Or your work is something different. It's a vital work. And when I'm saying vital work, I'm not saying what the government would say. I'm saying what the Bible would say. That you're a housewife. That you're a mother bringing up children. And you're bringing up a family. The building stones of society. And of course, with the spread of feminism, the role of housewife and mother has been very much derided and despised. But it's not. It's one of the most vital tasks in the whole of society. But of course, even that work can seem like thankless drudge. Doing the same thing day in and day out. Picking up the same clothes off the floor day in and day out. Putting the washing machine on again every single day. And doing all this work can be tiring. And can make you feel like it's thankless work. And emotionally draining. Physically draining. Maybe not intellectually challenging enough. But what is the Christian to do in whichever situation they find themselves, and it's not their dream job, and I'm sure at least 70% if not 80% of the population, do not have their dream job. But what is the Christian to do in that situation? Well, here's what the Bible says. Work as if you're working for Christ. Work as if you're working for Christ, because you are working for Christ. As if Christ is your boss or your manager. Well, he's more than that, he's your Lord. And the Lord has placed you there for purposes that you may not even yet understand. You might be that quiet witness and you might think I'm terrible and sometimes I lose my temper or I drop things and I'm not the best worker and I try to get there on time and all these other things. You might not think, but you don't know what the Lord is then working in someone else's life that somebody keeps on noticing all the time. You know, he notices things. That you hurt yourself and you don't open your mouth with all sorts of curse words. And they find that bizarre and odd, and then they're just keeping an eye on you quietly. And you don't know that they're keeping an eye on you, and the Lord is using that to convict them of their foul mouth. We don't know. We don't know all these. Some things we think, and sometimes we can, as it were, double guess what's happening, and other times we have no understanding. So therefore, when the Lord says here, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ. That's what you're to do. That's what we are to do. And when the work is getting you down, you need to come to the Lord. Said, Lord, thou art my master, thou art my Lord. I'm finding this really difficult. A manager. My work. Let's just look at the work itself. That you pray that the Lord would give you that strength and that desire to continue to be faithful and obedient, and maybe even to work with joy. As you realize, oh no, we've just finished that work. I was hoping for a few weeks before we got our new project underway, whatever it might be. And then a new project comes in immediately. You've got no time, and then you just pray, Lord, help me. And then there's joy. There's joy. So the honest obedience that is exhorted of them. Secondly, their humble heart. Their humble heart. And there's only 2 points this evening. And this is still in verse 5. So we've seen that the likeness of obedience was given in two ways. So children to parents and then a Christian to Christ. But in the same way, we now have two ways in the manner of obedience. How we're to be obedient. There might be some overlap with what we've already said. So firstly, he talks of fear and trembling. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And then secondly, he says, in singleness of your heart. So what does fear and trembling mean? Well, that word fear is the very simple word for fear in the Greek. It means fear. Fear, a fear of the power and the authority of the master. There's more that we could say about that. The Apostle Peter teaches the same doctrine. So there's a uniformity of what the apostles teach. So the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. To the difficult, to the backward, to the perverted, to the twisted, to the hard masters as well. Now that word fear, again it's a very basic word when it talks about fearful. Where Mary Magdalene found the empty tomb, it says that she was fearful. And indeed that's that same word. It's where we have the word phobia comes from. Is that from the same Greek root word? And so that's it. It means fear. But besides fear, it has a broader meaning. So including fear, it's the idea of reverence, the idea of respect also. First to God and then to your earthly master. But the fear of the master's authority, the fear of the master's displeasure, the fear of the master's punishment even, is also meant in this case. So by saying reverence and respect, we're not trying to smother the word fear and give it a different meaning. No, it includes all three. You know, maybe even more. Respect, honor, reverence, and fear. But we can say this word is very much heavy on the regard of fear because he uses the word trembling. So it helps us to understand. Fear and trembling. So there is an honor, there is an awe, but there is also a genuine fear. So we have by that word trembling, literally where we get the word tremor from is the same word here in the Greek. Okay, so we've said that. But the phrase fear and trembling occurs a number of times in the New Testament. And so it's good just to look at those, just to have a better idea of what it means. So it's not talking about somebody who's just cowering in the corner because they're expecting the stick to come down upon them again. That's not that sort of angst or the anxiety or the constant fear of punishment. It's not an excessive amount in that regard. We must, and I've thought about this, I think I've mentioned it a few times, examine more and more of what the fear of God is, what godly fear is in the scriptures, and preach on that, and then we'd all have a better understanding of it. Those who have been in the charismatic world, which I think maybe 80% or 90% of us have come through that, know that the fear is very much despised and looked down upon. In fact, it's not even understood. And every time they talk about the fear of God, no, we don't want the fear of God, we want the love of God. For as I've mentioned before, without the true biblical fear of God, we will never love God as we ought to. We will actually despise God. We will not honour Him. But you know, leave that to one side. So the phrase fear and trembling is used a number of times by Paul. Paul uses it to describe his ministry in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, and he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So that described him in attempting, working his best under God to build this congregation, to preach the gospel, to exhort them. Not to be presumptuous Christians, but to be born again Christians. Not to be hypocritical Christians, but to live according to the word of Christ. To fear God and to love each other, as opposed to love God and fear each other, which is what you get in a lot of churches. They think they love God, but they don't love each other. It's a terrible weakness in Christians, that. But he's saying, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And he says just before then, he attempted, from what I can remember, he attempted to preach Christ and Him crucified. He was trying to be very clear with the preaching. Christ and Him crucified doesn't just mean he just spoke gospel messages. But the emphasis was on this Christ, who was crucified and had to be crucified because of Genesis 3. And to fulfill the promise in Genesis 9. And to fulfill the covenant in Genesis 17 with Abraham, etc. So it is actually the whole counsel of God. But he's emphasizing the fact that Christ had to die for our sin. And he describes his ministry then in fear and in much trembling. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, he uses exactly the same phrase when he talks about the Christians in Corinth's reaction to the ministry of Titus. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, and he says, "And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." So their understanding of who he was, sent by the Lord, and to teach and preach, meant that they had a respect to the not just to the word, but also to the minister of the word. The final example that I'm going to give this evening is where Paul exhorts the believers in Philippi, Philippians 2 and verse 12. And he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed," because it was in the context of obedience, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So the fear and trembling then, what are they? They are the correct mindset, the correct heart condition or heart set, if we want to use that word, of the believer towards God, towards God's servants, and towards their own Christian testimony, which is really what Philippians is speaking about, with fear and trembling. You're taking it serious. Take it seriously. So clearly, whether you're bond or you're free, each Christian is not only to have an understanding of the fear of God, but also to practice it diligently. And practicing the fear of God diligently, living a Christian life with fear and trembling, is the greatest antidote to sinful pride and rebellion. The greatest antidote to sinful pride and rebellion. Because he's speaking to these slaves, these servants, these bondservants, whichever position they have in the law, in that place, under their master, is that they weren't to be rebels. It's quite easy to suggest that, you know, they could rise up and strike down their master and run for freedom. But the Lord says that there's a rebellion in that. And according to their law, he was the lawful owner. Well, as I said, we're not going to get into the details of slavery. We looked more at that last week. So there's fear and trembling. But secondly, and this is the last thing we're looking at as we're considering the humble heart, is the singleness of heart. The singleness of heart. Fear and trembling and now singleness of heart bring us to the end of verse 5. So the Christian slave, the Christian servant, the Christian employee is to serve their master or their boss, not only with fear and trembling, but with something called singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. And what that word singleness means, and I've got a meaning written down, a definition, is the quality of sincerity as an expression of singleness of purpose or motivation. So purity of motive, purity of purpose. And so you might know that somebody would have a single eye or a single heart. That is, it's not double. It's not focused on other things. It's not distracted. But it's simple and single. A word that's used in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament as well. In other words, the work that's been given and the attitude shown on the outside to the boss, to the manager, to the master, to the employer, is to be a manifestation of the fear and trembling on the inside. So he's not saying, slaves, servants, put on a mask, pretend to be this, whereas inside you hate them. That's not what he wants. He wants singleness of heart. The heart is to be sincere. It is to be single. It's not to be double-hearted. It's not to be hypocritical. Hypocrisy is an abomination to the Lord. The servant is to serve genuinely, from the heart. Else the servant or the employee would be found to be a hypocrite or a liar, saying one thing and doing something else. And this is how the Christian is to deal with unsatisfactory work or with unsatisfactory managers or whatever. And not everybody has a good manager. I've in my work life, have had different managers. Some have been very good and some have been absolutely terrible. Maybe one not particularly good one at all. But what the Christian has to deal with in this is that to have its sincerity on the inside and on the outside when dealing with these things. To be, shall we say, to use two modern words, be genuine, be real. That's what we are to be. Because Christ despises hypocrisy. He despised the hypocrisy he saw in the Pharisees. And so not only is pride and self-righteousness part of being a Pharisee, but also hypocrisy. So let us also find hypocrisy to be an abomination as Christ does. And so I think I'm finishing now with a very practical, a further practical application. A very practical application is if you find your work unpleasant or you find your boss unpleasant, you find him difficult or her difficult to serve and obey, that you're not to be two-faced about it. You're not supposed to be yes sir, yes ma'am, in front of their face, and then when you're behind their back, you're disparaging them to other colleagues, and you're just talking down the work, or always complaining about your salary behind their back to the other colleagues. That's not the singleness of heart that's being exhorted here. It's also not wise to do that. Because that fellow employee who's very sympathetically listening to your complaints and your problems with that manager and you thinking you should have had that raise and that the work that you're doing is just no challenge, well that sympathetic employee might just turn around and speak to your manager themselves, having double heart, saying one thing to you and saying another thing to them. You see how, in some ways, if you're being double-hearted, then that's going to come back to bite you. Remember, that was one of the words of advice that my mum tried to plant in me, put into me again and again and again. Never gossip. Never gossip full stop, and never gossip at work, and don't talk about your boss behind his back. Don't talk to the employees about your back. And this is where it comes from, is that you shouldn't do that, but it will come back to bite you. Words of wisdom. I cannot honestly say that I always kept to that in the days of my unbelief, but I certainly appreciate them now. So we've seen two matters then: their honest obedience when considering this of Christian servitude, their humble heart, and then, God willing, next time we'll finish off these verses by looking at the Holy Master and the heavenly reward that are spoken of in verses then 6, 7 and 8. And then there'll be finally, look at verse 9, when we look at Christians who were slave owners or had servants or both. And so we'll leave that there and pray that the Lord will help us to understand that for our own application. Amen. Let us just close this part of the meeting in a word of prayer, please. Our merciful Lord and God, we do thank Thee that we may serve Thee with a singleness of heart. We may be devoted toward Thee, and we thank Thee, Lord, that where we serve Thee and work for Thee and for Thy glory, that we have a glorious Lord and Master. Lord, never out to make misuse of us, to destroy us or to break us. Oh, but Lord, that Thou would humble us, that our pride would be weakened and removed, that we may serve Thee more honestly and earnestly. And as we've been examining this, we do pray, Lord, Thou will help us in our various positions in life. And maybe even now we've got a very good boss, but there may be times in the future where those relations can be strained, or new work has been granted and the situation changes. And Lord, if we're unemployed, Lord, those can be times can be a great challenge. But then we come to Thee seeking that help. Lord, help in our in the life, in the unemployed life, and with finances being a challenge. But Lord, whichever position in life Thou hast granted us, life and employment, income or none, we do pray that this word will be applied to us, that we would humbly toil to Thine own glory. Lord, we do pray for that change of heart. It's so easy to be influenced by the world, that the world says that we are to have a dream and go for it and be very, very earth-minded and selfish. Lord, give us that help that we need, that we may glorify Thee, and help us now in this time of prayer. Grant us Thy spirit of supplication. Lord, move in us and among us. We pray Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.